Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly God and Father, with praise and thanksgiving, we have entered into your presence, into your courts. And Father, what a wonderful thing that we may draw near to you. And then the first thing that greets us is your own greeting of grace and peace. We thank you for those wonderful words. How truly they are, how truly you give us in your Son, Jesus Christ, grace, a gift of your goodwill, the gift of forgiveness and mercy. Father, if we didn't have much on our mind for praise and thanksgiving before we came before you, certainly after that greeting, we have every reason that truly you've been so good as to show us grace, to give us that which we didn't deserve. And Father, we thank you also for your word of peace. We all recognize how it is difficult to find peace in this world, peace of mind, peace within our hearts, and yet the very first thing with which you greet us is that we are at peace with you. For that reason, we also confess all of our sins before you this morning. But as we've gone through your law, as we've pondered that question, who may dwell in your tent, who may remain there in your sanctuary, we recognize we cannot on our own. In too many different ways, we have broken your commandments. We have transgressed the boundaries that you have set for us. And so we appeal once again to your grace. Forgive us, Father, for we are heartily sorry for our sins. We seek not to live at war with you, but to be reconciled, to be at peace, rebels no more. And so would you also help us that our worship may be as that who are rebels no more, no longer enemies of God, but children. May each one of us this morning adore you, listen to you, observe you as you reveal yourself in your word, and as a child, imitate you. For we are dearly loved children. But Father, for this to happen, we need your Spirit. We need your presence in your word. And so bless our worship this morning by being with us. We ask you all of this in Christ's name alone. Amen. This morning, we'll first turn to the Old Testament, to Amos chapter 9, for a picture, the language of restoration in Israel that we find beautifully described in the last couple of verses of Amos. That though the Lord would send judgment because of Israel's sin, he would also send restoration, renewal, and in a wonderful way, with the language of wine, that of course will also be that image that reappears in that first sign that Jesus does in the book of John. So Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. In that day, I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Now let's now sing in response Psalm 104, stanzas 3 and 4. This morning we're turning to John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, for the first sign that Jesus does in the Gospel of John. Let's go through seven signs in the next couple of months. Now, between now and Easter, we'll look at many different works that Jesus will do. This will be the first one. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. And that is the word of God for us this morning. Dearly loved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the 7 signs in John's gospel will start at a wedding and they will end at a funeral. And though it will end on a somber turned happy note, the resurrection of Lazarus, it's significant that it starts on that note of celebration and joy. Something likely what we all recognize is the kind of ceremony and celebration that a wedding is. I just think about the last time that you were at a wedding. Even our form for marriage will even allude to this, mentioning Jesus blessed the institution of marriage by his presence and, as we'll see, by his involvement. Right when he actually starts his ministry, it's the very first thing he does. And yet, as we'll see, there's more to this than that Jesus approves of marriage or its institution. More than just solving the problem of a lack of wine. This is Jesus' first sign. Something to pay attention to, something of significance. And we'll look at that this morning under that theme, 7 signs our Savior brings miraculous joy at a wedding. And so this is the first of 7 signs. Well, it's part of an argument that we'll look at in the next couple weeks. 7 signs in John's gospel. And John does help us along by making it very explicit that this is the first sign. Read in verse 11, "This, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him." And as we'll see in weeks to come, there may be some debate about some of these signs, but this one is clearly marked for all of us. Yet that kind of still raises the question, what does it mean? Talking about signs in John's gospel. When we look to the rest of the Bible for answers, you'll find that more often prophets, as part of their ministry, accomplished signs. Signs may give their ministry authority, or sometimes they would clarify the meaning or the intent of what they were saying. Sometimes these were miraculous. You can think of Moses. He goes to Pharaoh, and what is the first thing he does? Well, signs. One of them being turning water into blood. Or sometimes they were even less miraculous. They were just more ordinary, but strange. You know, Ezekiel had to lay siege to a model of Jerusalem to reenact really what he was saying. But what signs always do is point to something else. They have some meaning. So also this morning, our Lord wants us to think about what he's doing, see his glory as his disciples also saw it, and understand the meaning of what he's doing. It's not just miracles for the sake of miracles, but there's meaning in it, which is something we'll do every time we look at one of these signs. So let's look at this sign this morning. And in this story, Jesus and his disciples, which had just started to gather, which we saw over the last couple of weeks, they go to a wedding. A wedding in Cana. It's not too far from Nazareth. Some of the disciples even have connections there. It was the hometown for Nathanael. And it's a place where Jesus is going to go back to. We're not told much about this wedding. It's kind of sparse in a lot of the details. Could have been a wedding of some relatives or friends, perhaps. Could also have been just a more generally large wedding where, you know, people from the surrounding areas were invited to come. Nazareth wasn't too far from Cana, so there could have been all kinds of connections between Jesus, Mary, or his disciples. But anyways, regardless of those connections, both Mary and Jesus are there. And a Jewish wedding wasn't just, you know, one evening, it lasts a couple of days. Yeah, maybe even a whole week. Lots of time for the people to celebrate marriage, spend time together enjoying the hospitality of the host family. And important for this story, anytime someone organized a wedding, there's a certain level of expectation. In many ways, all of that expectation is dependent perhaps on your wealth, your place in society, or your place in town. And of course, all of that would then also set the bar for what kind of a wedding and feast you would have to throw. So you had to take good care of your guests. Or negatively, as one rabbinic source puts it, he made a list of all those people who steal in one way or another, and he said those who do not take care of their guests as they are expecting, well, that's the same as stealing. No idea if this rabbi was strict or not. Maybe he was exaggerating. But it gets the picture. It would have been stressful if it's a family, you organizing this wedding. You wouldn't want to be that family where your wealth, your social status, and your celebration don't all line up perfectly with what people are expecting of you. If there's any discrepancy in there, everyone would be heading for an awkward situation. And that is the case at this wedding. For whatever reason, they ran out of wine well before the wedding was over. And it doesn't help that your options of beverages are limited in those days, so it's not like there's that easily something else to offer. And it seems like this celebration will go down in the books at that time when that family from Cana overshot themselves in their hospitality. Maybe overshot themselves in their social ladder and remembered for the wrong reasons. And you maybe just picture the whispers start going around. Someone's trying to find more wine, but they can't find it. More people start to look, saying, well, we put it all here. Maybe even imagine that over on where the women are celebrating, maybe there's the whispers start as they're maybe more attuned to the stresses of good catering. Regardless, it's Mary who notices it first of the crowd of Jesus and his disciples. She wants to help. She wants to help by going to the one person she knows can help in this situation, her son, Jesus Christ. So when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now at first glance, this morning, we're likely wondering, to some degree, what kind of response is this? What is Jesus saying? Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. Yet, we also know that a little while later, Jesus is going to do exactly as Mary had asked, provide wine by changing water into wine. What do we make of his response, which sounds initially as a rejection of Mary, his hesitation on Jesus' part? That may seem a little strange to us, but when you put it in the context of the rest of the gospel, it's not an unusual response for Jesus. It happens more often in the gospel where people request something of him, healing perhaps, like in chapter 4, and Jesus seems initially hesitant. In chapter 4, he's like, well, you really need signs and miracles before you will believe in me. And you think, well, now obviously Jesus is not going to give it to them. Provide that sign, provide that miracle, and yet he does. Or chapter 7, his brothers ask him, you know, Jesus, come with us to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. You can show your miracles off there. And Jesus says, no, my time has not yet come. And yet actually a little bit later, once his brothers leave, he does go to the feast, but in secret. Why? Why sometimes that initial response of rejection or no, and then does Jesus change his mind, or what are we looking at? I think there are two related points that we keep in mind from Jesus' own words. First, Jesus teaches everyone who comes to him and has requests of him that they have to have the right faithful expectations of him. Mary may come to Jesus thinking, well, I know you can do this, and you are my son. I am your mom. I want to see this family help, so help me here. But Jesus slows her down. He's no miracle worker who works on demand or for favors to those who are related to him. So he'll teach his brothers the same thing later. And what ties in with that is also that Jesus reveals that it's not that their demands by which he's working, but something else. That Jesus has his own agenda, we may say, or more accurately, that he works along the agenda of his Father. Throughout John's gospel, there's this refrain of Jesus talking about his hour. Like here, my time, my hour has not yet come. And it kind of casts this umbrella, some shade over all of this gospel. That we know that some point Jesus' hour is going to come. He will progress, his time will come, and slowly but surely he will progress towards it. And by the end of the gospel, we realize that is the cross. That is his death. That is his moment, his hour, his time of glory. And that Jesus will have to go in step with that. He knows what lies ahead. He knows there's a timetable for it. He knows what fate, we may call it, lies ahead. Just consider that at this miracle, or at the beginning of Jesus' signs. Jesus gathered his disciples. He's now about to perform a miraculous sign. He's going to reveal his glory. And from our perspective, we say, that's wonderful, that's great. Look at the joy that he's going to bring at this wedding. We can be there with Mary, just looking forward to saying, you know, may he bring joy and avoid a difficult or awkward or shameful situation at the wedding. But when Jesus mentions that his hour is not yet there, he is letting us in on the fact that to do this, to make that step forward, to start his ministry and to actually start with these miraculous signs will also mean that it brings him one step closer to his hour of suffering and death, and that that is what is in his mind as he does all of these things. So when he says, my hour or my time has not yet come, he's reminding Mary and us that just because there is a need or there's an opportunity, it doesn't mean it is his place to step in. In fact, his timing will come according to his Father's will, and his stepping in means that he is on his way to the cross. Then is it something wonderful that Jesus actually does start his ministry? That he does reveal his glory? That's not all that this response does. For by first speaking this way to Mary, giving this response, what that always does is also crystallize then that faith of the one who makes a request. You know, when Jesus' brothers asked Jesus if he wants to come, and he says no, they just leave without him, and then it will say they didn't believe in him. Not so with Mary. She seems to hear that my time has not yet come, my hour has not yet come. It's that hint that when the time is right, Jesus will do what is right. She's hopeful. So she goes to the servants there and says, just do whatever he says. I don't know what he's going to ask you to do. I don't know how he's going to provide wine. But be ready. Listen to him. And isn't that the picture of faith? Now at the end of this story, at the end of this first sign, it'll mention that the disciples believe, but isn't Mary here a picture of that faith? Where she's like, I'm just waiting for you, Lord. I understand. You have your own agenda. You have your own timing from your Father that is handed down to you. I expect great things from you. Not because, Jesus, you are my son, but because you are the hope of all who believe. And consider yourself, have you ever been in a situation like that? That you may have a request of the Lord and you've asked again and again, but it becomes very clear that you're receiving a different answer. Maybe then the question is, how do you respond? Frustration. Conclusion that God just doesn't understand or he doesn't listen. Or will we more like Mary? Perhaps take a step back. And say that what faith does is that it waits in hope. He has heard us. I will always look to him. I will trust that he will do what is right at the right time. And when he does, I will be ready. And I'll tell others to be ready. I may be ready for whatever he leads me in the days ahead. In the case of Mary, her hope is not disappointed. So the story continues. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. And they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. Just like that, a whole new supply of wine has been found. And the wine is even better than that which had been served at the beginning of the wedding to all of the guests. And though the MC, we may say, the master of the banquet, and the bridegroom know little about its origin. It has that remark there that the servants know. Well, servants who were good enough to put Mary's words into action could share glances with one another about the origin. Here, taste this. Oh, it tastes so good. Yeah, we're not going to tell you where it comes from. This is miracle wine. And you couldn't guess where we found it. What did Jesus do? Well, at the house or the compound, wherever they're having this wedding, the owner had put large jars of for ceremonial washing out, usually filled with water. It's in line with Old Testament laws. I mean, Jewish people were big on having water for cleansing. Could have been that they're out there so people could come in, wash their hands before they would eat or they would dine. Maybe it's as they come off of the road, or as some have suggested, because there's so much water and so much wine, that these jars may have even been for baths, for ritual cleansing in that sense. Either way, Jesus makes a lot of wine by changing water that was to be used for purification into the best wine saved until now. And John makes it very explicit that these 6 stone jars were there for ceremonial washing. And it is surprising, it is striking that Jesus would use those jars and that water. Now, maybe it was the closest at hand, but still, as a Jewish person, you wouldn't expect that those are the jars of water that Jesus would touch. In fact, you would maybe think that those are the ones you cannot touch. Like, don't do anything with them. Like, as a Jewish person, wouldn't you think, like, how could we possibly celebrate if we can't be cleansed, if we can't be pure, if we can't wash ourselves? That would be unthinkable. The jars may not quite contain holy water, but they certainly are set apart for special holy service, to provide cleansing, to provide purification for God's people. And now Jesus says, let me take those and give them a whole new, holy, separate service to bring joy to this wedding celebration. What does this mean? What is Jesus doing? What's the point of this sign? I think John basically tells us in those words of the master of the banquet. But you have saved the best till now. In this gospel, in this miraculous sign, there is something new, there is something unexpected, something that is so good. The best left until now. Unexpected. That Jesus is doing something new. That he therefore is also promising that what he has come to do is to make all things new. That as he steps into the spotlight to start his ministry and reveal the glory of God, as the gospel will say, there is that wonderful promise of redemption, of renewal. But it's not going to come by water, by washing your hands, by taking a ritual bath. No, that's not what the world needs. What the world needs is a Messiah, a Savior. A Savior who will make the new wine of joy flow. That is why we read from, let's say, the prophecy of Amos, to get some of that flavor in the Old Testament of what kind of pictures there are of that new creation, that new restored Israel, that place where wine would flow, where people could drink and have joy. The arrival of Jesus right from the very first sign begins a time of celebration, a time of joy, because true redemption, true renewal is here. It's now. And with that picture of renewal, there's a picture of abundance. Mentions the amount of liters of water would have been filled in each one of those jars. Picture of abundance, abundant water to begin with, but now there is an abundance of wine where there was no wine before. And it fits so well with some of the first words that John has about the coming of the Word. He'll end his prologue. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another, or grace upon grace. Some will translate it, grace upon grace. And everyone wonders, like, what does that mean? NIV is like, one blessing after another. Regardless, it's that picture of abundance, isn't it? That where wine had run out, now Jesus appears and there is joy, there is celebration in abundance. And apply that to your own lives. Think about the promise of that. Grace upon grace, abundant wine. When there is more need of grace, there is more. And when that runs out and you need more, there is more. And when one blessing ends up, there's another blessing. Grace upon grace. Why? Because this is the Son of God who has come to be with his people. And with that amazing comfort, there comes that challenge. Do we believe this sign? That's where it's driving at. This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. We often sing hymn 79, stanza 4. You, Jesus, only are true life. To know you is to live the more abundant life that earth can never give. More abundant life. We likely all know what that means. And when Jesus enters the scene, it's not just that he promises that wine will flow and that there is no lack of wine anymore. It's that promise of renewal, of restoration. Why? Not because life, creation, suffers from a lack of wine, because of its distress that we are under in all those different ways. The distress of creation. The distress in your very own lives. That we live a life under the curse of sin, both in a general sense, but also in a very particular sense. Each one of us. And so we may look, what may give me abundant life when I don't have it in myself? We can look at it for it everywhere around us, everywhere outside of ourselves. It may be that we think that abundant life means that we can work and work and grow rich, or we can build our dream home. We can set up our family that we can, or just go from one pleasure to the next. Or fill in what it may be, that abundant life. We have to ask ourselves, is there something that life can, that earth can never give? If we are honest with ourselves, is there a point in all of our life on this earth that we say, as much as this seemed to give abundant life, as much as it seemed to bring me joy, there is no more wine. There's no more joy. The party has ended. You may say, well, that was a great run. Or as we so often do, we're like, now what's the next thing? And to everyone who is there, this first sign shows you Jesus' glory. Instead of going from the one thing to the next, of saying again and again, there is no more wine, there is no more wine, there is no abundant life here on earth. Jesus says, come to me and I will give it to you. Abundant joy and redemption, abundant joy and renewal for all who believe in me. I can give you a life that is abundant, That is grace upon grace upon grace, so that you may be satisfied, so that you may find joy, so that you may find peace. So that you may look forward to when that redemption, that renewal comes in full. That's a picture of Amos. Picture of what Jesus presents us with, that one day he will return and renew all things. But already today, take comfort and rejoice. Jesus has met his time, his hour for your sake. He fulfilled it all. Next week we're going to celebrate Lord's Supper, and our forum will make that point of that he drank the cup of God's wrath. That is the wine, the dregs that he had to drink, that we may drink that cup of thanksgiving, that cup of God's blessing. So as you think this week about approaching the table of the Lord, do that with that in mind. This is abundant life. And that this joy is ours through the work of our Savior. So in many ways, this first sign is about things that are to come. Like Jesus announcing now his hour, his time is going to come. We will approach that all the more as we go through this gospel. But with that also joy. Joy approaches all. Through him, God gives us grace upon grace, blessing upon blessing, joy in abundance. So that we may all say the best. Best has been kept until now in Jesus Christ. And to see his glory is to believe in him. Amen.